Our sermon today is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20 as we do continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew. We are continuing on in Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry, and we're going to see a transition here. And starting in verse 13 of chapter 16, the emphasis switches from Jesus' ministry to the multitudes. You remember he's been going around Lake Galilee. He's been going to cities like Capernaum, which was the center of his ministry operations. It was a place where he stayed for quite some time. And he's been going to the surrounding villages, not just on the Jewish side of the lake, but also on the Gentile side of the lake. And he's been doing miracles. He's been doing things like multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He did that twice, once with an almost entirely Jewish audience, and then with a mostly Gentile audience as well later on. He's also been doing healings. He's been preaching the word of God. And now his attention, his focus shifts more to the training of the disciples. He is, from this point onwards, going to be increasingly occupied with preparing his disciples for his departure. He is going to be, we know, crucified. We know what happens in the end of the gospel. But we need to remember the apostles didn't. They had many misconceptions. They, like many of the multitudes, thought that the Messiah would be a great political leader, that he would reestablish the kingdom of Israel as it was in the days of David. And so the idea that Jesus would go to the cross, would have this terrible death, the idea that that would happen is shocking to them. We're going to see exactly how shocking it is when Peter essentially says, no, that can't happen in a few verses. But we remember Jesus is preparing them not only for his departure, but he's preparing them for the ministry that they would have. They are going to be ministering to the world now in his name, and they need to be ready for that. So he needs time alone with them, time to train them, time to prepare them, and we're going to be seeing that increasingly in the verses that are to come. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's turn our attention to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his blessing. God, our Father, Lord, today as we hear your Word being read and preached, we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, and that you would prepare our hearts as well. Lord, if your Spirit doesn't illuminate us inwardly, if he doesn't shine that light on the Scripture that we need, it'll remain a darkened book to us. We'll never understand it right, and we will never apply it to our lives. And we want that to happen, Lord. So we pray that you would be active and powerful in our hearts today as the Word is being preached. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it, to go and take what we have learned out to a lost and dying world and to live by these things. I pray that you would help me. I'm a sinner. I'm a man with feet of clay. I have no ability to reach hearts myself, but I know you can. And I pray that you would. Use me, O Lord, as a worker in your vineyard for the ingathering of your harvest. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Opinions. Everybody's got one, right? And if you don't happen to have an opinion about a particular subject, no fear, just a trip over to the internet and to Wikipedia or Google, and in a few moments flat, you can suddenly be an expert on whatever it is that is being discussed and have your own opinion. And it seems like when it comes to unimportant questions, we all have opinions. And when it comes to important questions, we have opinions as well. And when it comes to important questions, the Bible makes it very clear that one of the most important is the simple question, who is Jesus? The way that we answer that question, although it seems so mundane, who is Jesus, three little words, the way that we answer it will make all the difference, not only in this world, but the next. Who you and I think Jesus is will be the most critical point of contention when we become, when we die and go before God our Father, when we come for final judgment. What did we do with Christ? Who did we believe he was? Who do we confess that he is before the world? Those will be the important questions. Far more important even than how did we live our lives? How much money did we make? Where did we work? How many children did we have? All of those things that occupy our attention from day to day will become very unimportant on the day of judgment. And that question, who is Jesus, and how we answered it, will become all important. Now, when it comes to the question, who is Jesus, just like every other question out there, it seems like everyone assumes they have an answer to that question, regardless of how informed they are on the particular point. Regardless of whether they've ever been to church or they've read the Bible, they have an opinion about who Jesus is. I didn't grow up, for instance, myself, around Christians. I grew up in a non-Christian environment. I grew up around people who never went to church, who never read the Bible. But most of the people I knew growing up still had very definite opinions about who Jesus is. I myself had opinions growing up about who Jesus is. And I had those opinions even though I also hadn't read or understood much of the Bible. Now, let's think about this. If we want to figure out who someone really is, who they are, if we want to learn about that, you'd think the best place to begin would be by listening to that person as they tell you about themselves. Or if we can't listen necessarily to that person firsthand, then listening to that person's closest friends, the people who know them best, the people perhaps who have lived their lives with them, who have listened to them. We should be listening to those people in order to determine who that person is. But the funny thing was, I and the people that I knew didn't follow that approach. We simply assumed that Jesus was whoever we wanted him to be, not who he really was. So, for instance, if I knew somebody who was uncomfortable about the entire idea of Jesus, and they wanted him, therefore, to be a myth, that was who Jesus was. If they wanted a Jesus who never existed, that was the Jesus they believed in. If they wanted Jesus to be a wise teacher, then that was who he was. If they wanted him to be an ascended spiritual master, that was who he was. If they wanted him to be a space alien who came to Earth to teach us important things about how we could progress evolutionarily, if I can use that word, then that was who they thought Jesus was. They simply assumed that Jesus would become who they thought he was. Now, those of you who are familiar with Jesus from the Bible, know that he is none of those things that we just discussed. And I mean, it only makes sense. I don't become who people think I am. You don't become who people think you are. You are who you are. And therefore, in order to find out about you, people have to know you. They have to know the truth about you. They have to have access to true sources of information in order to get the truth about you. And the best place that we can find information about Jesus is in the primary source documents that were written about him by the people who actually knew him, the people who spent their time walking around, for instance, Galilee, going around and around that lake with Jesus Christ, traveling across the lake with him in a boat, being in the midst of storms, seeing him do healings, going up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing him crucified, and then later on, seeing him risen too. Those are the people that we should go to if we want to find out about Jesus. We should go to people like Matthew, that tax collector who Jesus one day walked up to and said, "Follow me," and who got up from his tax booth and began that journey of following Jesus for the rest of eternity. That's the kind of person that we should go to, people like Matthew, whose words are recorded for us here. But for some reason, I, growing up, and the people that I knew, figured we knew Jesus better than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We assumed that we knew Jesus better than people who'd been with him. And that's a foolish thing to think. Incidentally, I saw an interesting example of that phenomena playing out on the show Politically Correct once, Politically Correct with Bill Maher. What had happened on this particular episode is you had three atheists and a token celebrity who happened to be an evangelical. And throughout the show, she was being mercilessly lambasted by not only the other three guests, but by Bill Maher as well. And at one point, they were discussing an ethical question. And she gave the biblical answer about that particular ethical question. And then Bill Maher went, pfft. And then he began to pontificate. He began to say that the position that she had taken wasn't the position that Jesus would have taken. And at that point, she said something that was actually very insightful. She said to him, "Why is it that people who never read about Jesus assume that they know more about him than people who are always reading about Jesus?" And there was kind of dead silence for him, you know. But it's true. Why is it that we would assume that we know something about somebody who we've never read about, who we've never spoken to the people who really know him about, who we've never gone to the source documents, the historical documents? I mean, it would be absurd, wouldn't it, for me to begin to stand up here and pontificate to you about what Richard III thought, having never read anything about Richard III, barely even knowing who he was? That would be silly. And yet people do it all the time. But that phenomena isn't new. We see it in these verses. It seems that everyone in ancient Israel had an opinion about who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus, of course, in these verses, starts out by asking, "What do they think about me? What are they saying about me? Who do they think that I am?" Now, Jesus, we need to remember this, knew the answer to that question. He didn't actually ask the disciples because he was taking a poll, you know, trying to get their opinion. "Well, how's our campaign working? Who are people coming to the conclusion that I am?" or anything. He knew who people thought he was. In fact, he knew what they were thinking about him in their heart. Not just what they said with their lips, but what they really believed about him. And he shows that at various places. When the Pharisees, for instance, see him saying to the man who is paralyzed, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they think in their hearts, "Who is this man who blasphemes, who says he can forgive sins?" Because they're thinking in their head, "Well, only God can forgive sin." And then Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says, "To show you that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." And then he says to the man, "Arise and walk." And he does. Jesus knew what men thought about him. He knew what they really thought about him. But he's actually asking them this question because he's employing a teaching methodology. It's something called the Socratic method of teaching. And the way that the Socratic method works, actually, you know, come to think of it, since Jesus is eternal, and he preceded Socrates, therefore we should really call it the Jesus method that Socrates used. But let's just call it the Socratic method for the sake of argument, because that's what everybody else calls it. In the Socratic method, instead of the teacher giving the student the answers, you know, lecturing to them, telling them this is the right answer, 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 and occasionally what, you know, I hate to admit this, but often that's what a sermon is. You know, I give you the answers from up here, and often I really wish I could engage more and get you to do the thinking, wake you up, because if you're bombarded by answers, eventually what happens? Your eyes get really heavy, and you begin to turn off, and you begin to think, you know, other thoughts. And I see it happening, and I'm like, come back, please, come back here. And I wish I could. It's one of the reasons why I sometimes ask these non-rhetorical questions. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Yes, okay, good. But the Socratic method works this way. Instead of bombarding your students with the answers, giving them the answers, the teacher asks them questions. And what that's designed to do is to get them to find the answers themselves. And it's an enormously helpful process because it stimulates critical thinking. You have to actually do the thinking yourself. Otherwise, when you open your mouth, you're going to sound like an idiot, right? So you have to think through these things. And instead of giving them the answers, he gets them to work to the answer themselves, the correct answer. And again, you'll see, the funny thing is if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see God using this method in the Old Testament as well in order to get his people to come to the right conclusions. For instance, he does it with Moses. You remember Moses says to him when he says, "Go, tell Pharaoh, let my people go." "Oh, I can't go.
I don't speak very well.
And what does he say to him? He doesn't say, no, Moses, you don't understand. I formed you for this specific task. You're the mediator that I've been crafting for many years. I sent you out into the wilderness for a purpose. I made you a shepherd in order to humble you and to get you to ready to take all these people out, blah, blah, blah. You're the perfect instrument. Trust me. Just go. Now, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? In other words, Moses, who made you? Why do you think I made you the way you are? Didn't I know what I was doing? So on. Or Job. You remember the end of Job, God appears and you expect him suddenly to barrage Job with answers to all of the questions. Why am I going through this suffering when I actually am a righteous man, not an unrighteous man with secret sins, the way all of my comforters have been saying and so on. You expect the barrage of answers to begin then, but he doesn't barrage him with answers, does he? What does he barrage him with? Questions. Questions like, can you draw Leviathan with a hook? Leviathan, this great sea monster, can you do that? No. Did you make the stars? Did you? You know, he asks these questions pointing towards the sovereignty of God. Once again, do you not think I know what I'm doing, Job? Do you not think that all things are in hand, even your suffering and so on? Or Elijah, you remember when Elijah runs from Jezebel? He's just had this amazing confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. By the power of God, there's been this great victory. You remember the fire from heaven falls upon the altar, burning it up, not only the sacrifice, but the stones as well. And then they put the prophets of Baal to death. But then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill Elijah because he killed all of my prophets. And Elijah runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. And finally, he stops, and God meets with him. And the first question he asks him is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God knew what Elijah was doing there. But he wanted Elijah to think about that. And more than that, he wanted us to think about that process. So the Socratic method, you'll find it woven throughout the Old Testament, that process of asking the questions so that we would think and that we would answer those questions and come to the right conclusions based upon God's word. Now, Jesus is going to be employing that method with his disciples. But he has come to this region where they're at specifically to spend time alone with his disciples, as I said, teaching them about himself so that they could teach others. And this is one of those times when I wish I had an overhead right now, but I don't. So if you happen to have a Bible with maps in it, then you may want to turn to, in many Bibles, it's going to be map 6, Palestine in Christ's time, in order to know where they were. You remember in just about the top center part of your map, Palestine in Christ's time, you'll see a little picture of the Sea of Galilee. And that, of course, was the hub of Jesus' ministry, the towns around the Sea of Galilee. You'll see many names of places where we've already visited with Jesus as we've been going through Matthew. But he's gone far to the north. He's gone about 24 miles to the north to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was a Hellenistic city. And it's located, actually, Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, which is a beautiful mountain. It's about 9,000 feet high. It's almost always snow-capped, so it's, you know, got that beautiful mountain look that we are all looking for. It's actually in the Golan Heights, a very strategic region, but at this time a very pretty area. But the area that he's gone into is far away from the center of his ministry, far to the north, and it's not a Jewish area. In fact, in that particular area of Caesarea Philippi, there was a famous temple called the Panaeus, which was dedicated, as the name implies, to the Greek god Pan. And it is a place where they would not be expecting large crowds of Jews to come out to be ministered to. It is a picturesque area. It's ideal for resting. It's an ideal place for teaching. And so it's that place that Jesus has taken his disciples to. We can imagine them walking along, and then he asks them that question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Peter, as usual, Peter answers for the disciples. And he starts out by admitting, thankfully, two of the opinions that they've just been dealing with, the opinions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, the Pharisees thought that Jesus was an agent of the devil, and the Sadducees who thought that Jesus was a dangerous fraud. We don't need to deal with those two particular opinions. Jesus has just dealt with them before he left. But now, Jesus is essentially asking, but what about everybody else? Who do the people, the multitudes who are coming out to me, these followers, who do they think I am? And Peter gives four main opinions. He says, first, some say John the Baptist. He says, some say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Four different opinions. None of them are right, though. First one, John the Baptist. Herod, of course, had thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom Herod had put to death, come back from the dead. And you'll remember that Herod had been gripped with guilt. He'd listened to John the Baptist gladly, but he'd put him to death because we remember that John the Baptist had said the truth. He'd pointed out that it was not lawful for Herod to run away with his brother's wife and then married her. And of course, Herodias, the woman he had married, was infuriated. And eventually, it was her fury that brought about the death of John the Baptist. But Herod had not put John the Baptist to death gladly, because although he was a terrible tyrant, a man very like his father, he was nonetheless very superstitious, and he knew that John was a true prophet, that he was a man of power, and he was afraid that by putting him to death, he was going to call God's wrath down upon himself, and that is, in fact, exactly what happened. But he thought, oh, no, this is John the Baptist, whom I put to death, come back from the dead, to be an agent of God's judgment upon me. And others might have shared his opinion. There were probably a lot of people walking around who hoped that somebody would come back to judge Herod. So John the Baptist is one of the opinions that's being bandied about. Others thought, of course, that he was Elijah. Now, Elijah, you remember, had been taken up into heaven, and Elijah was supposed to come back just before the Messiah appeared. And ironically, John the Baptist had fulfilled the ministry of Elijah in preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. What the Old Testament indicates is that Elijah himself was not going to literally return to make the way for the Messiah, but that it would be one like Elijah. And of course, John the Baptist came dressed in his furry outer tunic, tunic of camel hair with a leather belt, wearing the same kind of clothing that Elijah did out in the wilderness, ministering in the same way that Elijah ministered and so on. So John the Baptist had been that forerunner, that Elijah. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is the one that John the Baptist, the Elijah who was to come before, was pointing towards. And others, of course, thought he was Jeremiah. And there is a legend recorded in 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8. Now, 2 Maccabees, all of Maccabees, is part of the Apocrypha. These are not books of the Bible, but they were books that were widely read at this time. And Maccabees recorded a legend that before the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem, that Jeremiah the prophet had taken the Ark of the Covenant and he had hidden it in a cave, and that at the day of judgment, Jeremiah would reappear to show the Jewish people where the Ark of the Covenant was hidden. So, some thought he was Jeremiah. Still others had their own favorite prophets that they thought Jesus was like, and they thought, he's him, come back now to teach us, to prepare us, and so on. And all of those answers are flattering. I said before, when I preached on these verses before, that, you know, for any pastor to hear, wow, you're like the prophet Jeremiah, we'd all be like, whoa, like Jeremiah, really, you know. Hopefully not in the constant toil and suffering and imprisonment and so on, but, you know, in the declaration of God's word, the fire burning in the bones, we all want to have that prophetic kind of ministry and so on. But whereas it would be flattering for somebody to say, Andy, you're like Jeremiah, I mean, very flattering, not very true, but very flattering. In the case of Jesus, it's not flattering, because Jesus is really far greater than Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. Now, they were all great prophets. They were all great servants of God, but they are all far less than Jesus. So Jesus answers Peter with a follow-up question. He asks, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus had sort of given away the answer to that question when, in his first question, he asked, you remember, who do men say that I, comma, the Son of Man, am? He'd actually answered who he was in the first question. He'd said, I'm the Son of Man. And there, of course, he's referring to Daniel and to that wonderful vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7. Turn back with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel 7, and we'll see what Jesus is referring to. Starting in verse 13 of Daniel 7, we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." Now, who's the Ancient of Days? You guys can answer out loud. God the Father, right? God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, and you'll notice in your NKJVs, the H in him is always capitalized. That's a clue to you. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and a kingdom which is everlasting. It'll not pass away. And who's the only one who has an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that never passes away? God, right? So this Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days is more than just a man. He's more than David. David would be thought of as, you know, although Solomon was the richest of, and the wisest in one sense of Israel's kings, David was the one they all wanted back. But the one being talked about here, the Son of Man, is infinitely greater than David. David died. David saw corruption. He passed away. He didn't have an everlasting kingdom. Jesus, the Son of Man, has an everlasting kingdom. So he's given away who he was in asking the question, because this is a picture of the Messiah, and not just an earthly Messiah, an earthly anointed prince, but somebody infinitely greater than that. And when Peter answers, he starts out by saying, "You are the Messiah." He says, "You're the Christ." Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one whom God has anointed to be his servant. You remember Samuel, when he goes to the house of Jesse, how he anoints David, the last person to come before him, the one that nobody thought was going to be the one that God picked, but whom God picked nonetheless. He put his seal of approval upon him with the anointing of oil. And that anointing of oil was intended to symbolize the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. And so he is the Christ, the anointed one, the one that all the other anointed ones could only point forward to, the perfect anointed one, the Christ. But then he goes beyond that. He's already talked about his office. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Mediator between God and man. But he goes beyond that. He says also, he talks not only about what he has come to do, but he talks about who he is. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." You are God the Son. And that's why in Daniel 7, when you were reading those passages, the H was capitalized, because the translators knew this was referring to Jesus. And they knew that the one in this passage is God the Son. Amen. And therefore, he gets the capital H. Whenever you write the name of God, when you speak of he, you use the capital. And that's the correct answer. Remember, Jesus at this point doesn't say, "Oh, come on, Peter! Oh, I've been so long with you, and you still think I'm God. Come on. I'm just a traveling mystic, prophet, sage, space alien, whatever you want me to be." That's not what he says. He says, "Blessed are you." He congratulates him, and he says, "Peter, you're truly blessed to know that. You don't even understand how blessed you are to know that, because this is something that you didn't come to yourself. This is something that only my Father can let people know." Now, we might step back for a moment and say, wait a minute. He's saying that flesh and blood didn't teach you these things, but my Father who is in heaven, only God can tell us who Jesus really is. But I mean, Peter had been traveling with Christ for years. Peter had seen all of his miracles. Peter had been with him in the boat, for instance, when he stilled the storm. Peter had been with him when he multiplied the fishes and the bread. Peter had been with him when he raised the little girl from the dead. Peter had been with him. Peter had been with him. Peter had been with all of these places where he's doing these miracles. And he'd heard his preaching. He'd heard every sermon he said. So why didn't Peter figure it out by himself? Well, we need to remember that all the crowds, they saw the miracles as well. They saw the miraculous distribution of the loaves and the bread. They saw the little girl raised from the dead. You remember when Jesus said, "Let her alone, she's not dead but sleeping," what their reaction was? They laughed him to scorn. They all knew she was dead. What are you, an idiot? She's not asleep. We know the difference between sleep and death, okay? The not breathing thing, the becoming cold thing, that we better put them in the ground pretty quickly or they're going to get stinky thing. That lets us know they're not asleep, okay? And then he raises her up, this one who had been dead, the one whose face had been undoubtedly by that time ashen, probably turning that awful shade of gray. Suddenly she's filled with life. The pinkness returns. The warmth returns. She gets back up on her feet. They know what had happened. They praise God because of it. The paralyzed man, they'd seen him. Take this man who had been lowered down. He was so sick, so unable to move, that he had been lowered down on a mat through the roof in front of Jesus Christ. And many of them probably recognized him. And they knew he would have had the atrophy, the withering, the constrained muscles, couldn't move. And Jesus doesn't even touch him. Jesus simply says, take up your bed and walk. And the paralytic stands up, and they give glory to God because of it. They saw these miracles, but they hadn't come to the right conclusions based upon them, had they? Who did they think he was? They thought he was a prophet. They thought he was some great man from the Old Testament. But they didn't think he was the Son of Man. They didn't think he was the Messiah. Because understanding who Jesus was in truth, knowing that he really is the Son of God, is something that only God can do in our hearts. It requires a regenerate heart. In order to see the kingdom of heaven, we have to be born again. We have to have that wonderful work of taking out the heart of stone that we're born with and given a heart of flesh. And the scales have to fall away from our eyes, as they did with Paul. The veil has to be lifted, and we have to see things as they really are. It has to be revealed to us. We have to have our eyes opened by the Father. Jesus had made this very clear when he was praying to the Father and thanking him for the work that he was doing amongst his apostles. Turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 11. And then verse 25, Matthew 11 and verse 25. We read there, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He thanks God that he has kept others, some in the dark, but that he has opened the eyes of his followers, his apostles, those closest to him, people like Peter. Now, it may be at this point that you're thinking to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but I'm sorry. I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think it's necessary that we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I happen to believe, like millions of other people out there, I happen to believe that Jesus was a good man, but only a man. I happen to believe that he was a good teacher, as the Pharisees sometimes called him. Well, I have to tell you, C.S. Lewis rightly pointed out to us that that is the one thing that Jesus could not have been. He could not have been merely a good man. Now, kids, you guys will know who C.S. Lewis is, I hope. You remember C.S. Lewis? He was the author of the Narnia stories. He was the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so on. But he was, in his own right, he was a good theologian. A man who knew the essentials of the Christian faith. And during the Second World War, the BBC had asked him to give a number of talks on the truth of the Christian faith on the radio. And those radio messages were eventually brought together and compiled in a book called Mere Christianity, which is well worth reading. In Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote this, and keep in mind this idea of Jesus is merely a good man that so many people think. Lewis wrote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. What Lewis is pointing out is that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only three options that are open to us. And Lewis rightly came to the conclusion that he was the Lord, but not through his own insight, not through flesh and blood, but through the Lord God himself opening up his heart. And what Lewis said in that section about the liar, Lord, and lunatic is very true. You remember when the rich young ruler comes to Christ, how does he address him? He says to him first, good teacher, right? That's how he addresses Christ. And Jesus responds to that greeting with, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, only God is truly good. I'm either God or I'm not good. Again and again, Jesus leaves us with only those two options. Either he is God or he's a deceiver. Those are the only two possibilities. Now, why was all of this written? Why do we have this interchange between Jesus and the disciples and all of that stuff? Why are these things set down in the Word for us? They are set down in the Word for us for a specific reason, and we don't have to remain in the dark. They're set down for us so that we would know ourselves who Jesus really is. So when we read in John 20, 30, and 31, John makes it very clear. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mm-hmm. That was the reason why all of these miracles are set before us, why this exchange with Peter and the disciples is set before us, why Jesus was training the disciples to understand who he was, why God had opened the eyes of Peter and the other disciples to know the true nature of Christ, so that they might record the truth, and that reading these things and having the Spirit work in our hearts, we too might come to the same conclusion, the same critical conclusion. Because it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Now, let me finish with one concluding observation. Why would, though, Jesus tell them not to reveal at this point in time who Jesus really was? Why didn't he command them to tell everyone that he was the Messiah? Well, the answer is because the crowds not only didn't know who the Messiah really was, even though he told them, and they didn't understand what the Messiah had come to do, like everyone else at the time who hadn't had their eyes opened by the Lord, who hadn't had their heart changed, they simply believed Jesus was whoever they wanted him to be. And when they heard the word Messiah, they immediately began to associate it with a political deliverer, somebody who is going to throw off the Roman yoke. What did they think their problem was? They thought that their big problem was the Roman supremacy. And if they could just be freed from Roman supremacy, then everything would be well. But Jesus didn't come to free them from the Romans. That was far too small a work. Jesus came to free them from what really oppressed them, from their biggest problem. Jesus came to do what his sheep needed, to be wounded for their transgressions, to be bruised for their iniquities, to be healed by his stripes. He needed to come into the world and die for them, to atone for their sins, because their biggest problem was not the Romans. The biggest problem was not the poverty they lived in. The biggest problem that they had was within them. It was their own sin nature, which would sink them lower than the grave when they died. They needed salvation. So Jesus has come into the world not to be made into a king, not to go to Jerusalem and to rule. He has come to be killed and to be raised on the third day. And that is what he's going to start telling his disciples from here on in. And they're going to be offended themselves. Even his disciples who confess that Jesus is Lord are still going to be freaked out, frankly, by the declaration that their Messiah, the one whom they're following, their rabbi, is going to be delivered up to the Gentiles and die. So, what does he do? He silences the apostles for the moment. The time is coming, though, when he will send them into the entire world to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That day has come. We are not told, keep silent about who Christ really is. Don't tell people that he's the Christ. Don't tell people that he's the Messiah. Quite the opposite. We are told to go and give a reason for the hope that we have, to tell people who Jesus is, to unfold the wonderful mystery of his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again, and to tell people that by believing in him, they might have eternal life. And so that, as I said, is the critical question that we all have to answer. There's a day coming when we will all have to answer that question before God the Father himself. Who did we say Jesus is? Who do you believe he is now? Do you have your own opinions you've come to? Do you think he's a prophet, a sage, it's absurd, but people believe it, an alien who's come to earth to teach us great truths? Is that what you believe about him? Or will you listen to what he says about himself? Have you heard what he said? Have you confessed that he is, in fact, the Son of Man? As I said, there was a time when I had every opinion in the book about Jesus. I'd gone through all of them, but none of them were true, because none of them were based on his word. I didn't really know what his word taught, and I certainly didn't believe it. But then God broke through. He changed my heart. I remember the day that I was, like it was yesterday, when I was driving and listening to Chuck Swindoll preaching, and then suddenly realizing that when he was describing the stony, black human heart, he wasn't describing the heart of the person driving this car or that car or the car behind me. He was describing my heart. When he talked about how we fool ourselves that we're good people, I realized he's talking about me. And then when he started talking about God being holy and there really being a heaven and a hell, and then asking, where do you think you're going? I suddenly realized, I'm going to hell. That's where I'm heading. And worse, I'm going to hell thinking I'm a good person. And so when he said who Jesus was, when he told me who Jesus was from his word, and he said that by putting my faith in him, my eyes were open to see my need, to see my Savior, and to flee to him. In the same way that Saul, who had thought he was a good person, who thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting the Christians, was suddenly confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. I was converted on the road to Fredericksburg. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. But we both met the Jesus who confronted us with our sin, showed us who we really were, and then opened up the way of salvation through faith. My entire life has been different. My entire eternity will be different because of that. I answered, who is Jesus, wrongly at one time. But because of his opening my eyes, now when somebody asks me, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. And I hope that's how you answer. You don't have to answer in exactly those words, of course, but as long as you're getting the essence of those things down, making that good confession, you have nothing to fear. Because then you've been saved. You've been moved from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, and that eternally. That's what the Word of God tells us. That's what Jesus was training his disciples to do, to go into the world and to tell them the truth about who he was, and to make sure that all men had heard that message, even if their hearts weren't open to believe it. And I hope that you have heard that message. And I hope that you have believed that message. I hope you have not sat through that message and once again rejected it or simply slept through it. I used to do that kind of thing all the time. But then my eyes were opened, and I'm glad that they were. I hope that before the day of judgment comes, that you will rejoice to know who Jesus is. Because then we will be declaring that truth, confessing it before the whole world, and then into eternity. May it be that he comes soon so that we might see him as he is and rejoice. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would do that saving, converting work that only you can do. I have heard the conversion stories of so many of your people, the way that you reached out to them and changed them, the way that you opened their eyes and showed them who they really are and their great need. And I rejoice in it because I know this is something that only God the Father can do. Only he can change hearts. And I'm glad that he does. Lord, in some cases, I've met people who have never known a day when they did not joyfully confess that Jesus is Lord. They don't know the moment when you open their hearts to believe. They don't know when the And when the sun rose, all they know is that the sun is shining in their heart. And that, too, is a wonderful thing. I pray that for our kids. I pray that they may never have to go through those cycles of sin and depravity that so many of us know only too well. But I pray, Lord, that you would instead open their eyes at an early age and let them follow the Lord all the days of their lives so that they might rejoice in him. I do pray now, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts, build us up in the faith, strengthen us, and help us to look forward to that day of Christ's certain return. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.